Good morning and welcome to all who have gathered with us here in the house of the Lord. Special welcome also to those who are visiting with us, also in connection with this joyous occasion of the baptism of three covenant children of the congregation. We also welcome those who are joining us on the internet through sermon audio, and we would ask at this time that you join me in singing the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of the Lord this morning by singing together from Psalter 14, and we sing stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 7. 1, 3, 4, and 7. O Lord, our Lord, in all the earth, how excellent thy name, thy glory. Thy glory thou hast spread afar in all the starry frames. Psalter 14, stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 7.
Thank you.
The Lord gave his law to the people of Israel from Mount Sinai, and often the law of God is referred to the 10 words of his covenant in the sense that it reveals to the people of Israel and reveals to us who he is as God, that he is holy and righteous and pure, and that he is perfect in every regards. And this is who God is as we read the law. Understand that it reveals something to us of his nature and of his being and also of his will for our lives, but with the understanding that this will of his is impossible to keep unless we turn to the Lord Jesus in faith, whereby our sins are atoned for our transgressions of this law and also given the power and the strength to live in accordance with it. And after that, we will sing from Psalter 415. 415, we sing stanzas 5 and 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far. congregation, we turn in our Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis 8. And we'll begin reading at verse 13. Your bulletin says 20, but we'll start at verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean and of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So far, the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Our text is found this morning for this special baptism service in verses 8 through 17. 8 through 17, the establishment of the covenant with Noah. This morning, we are given the privilege of not only hearing the preaching of the gospel, but we are also given the privilege of witnessing the administration of the sacrament or participating in it. The sacrament of holy baptism. And for that purpose, we will read the form for the administration of baptism, you find on page 126 in the back of your Psalters, we have three young children who will receive the sign and seal of the covenant. And may the Lord bless this to their lives for their eternal well-being. Let us begin by reading the form. We read on page 126, the principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonish to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation without or outside of ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals unto us that he does make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals unto us that he does wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism, for as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them and laid his hands upon them and blessed them. And since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. Therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church. Let us call upon his holy name. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, you have, according to your severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with a flood. But in your great mercy, you have saved and protected believing Noah and his family. You have drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, but you've led your people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground by which baptism was signified. And we ask of you that you'll be pleased of your infinite mercy graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of your favor, leave this life which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, your Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit are the one only true and eternal God, who lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask the parents please to rise at this time. We have three children being baptized today, the children of Tim and Alice and Alex and Leanne and Alan and Elena. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. And therefore, it must be used for that end or that purpose, and not out of custom or superstition, and that it may then be manifest or made clear that you are so minded, you are to answer sincerely to these three questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge that the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church, to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought in, up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. Alan, what is your answer? Elena? Alex? Leanne? And Tim? And Alice? The second question that was asked of you a few moments ago is, or actually not the second, the first question, where it says that our children are conceived and born in sin, and yet subject to, and therefore subject to all misery, to condemnation itself, yet they are sanctified in Christ. And there's a great deal of debate about what that word means. It actually comes from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, where it talks about our children being sanctified in Christ. And the word sanctified, in its root meaning, is the same as the word holy. And so when you think of the word holy, you might think of, for instance, in the Old Testament, they had holy ornaments in the temple that were set apart, you might say, for exclusive temple use. And so when the word holy is brought into the picture, or the word sanctified, we see that it involves being set apart by God. And so our children, in that sense, are set apart by God. They're set apart from children of non-believers in the sense that they belong to his covenant. And so they are set apart, and they're set apart for a particular purpose. They're set apart for holiness. They're set apart for holiness. And that means that their call to be holy is a call that comes to them already at a very young age, already as an infant. God says you're set apart, you're sanctified in the sense that you're set apart, but in that word sanctify is included in the word this call to be holy. And you might say, well, my two-year-old is far from holy, and that could be true, and that's most certainly true in one sense. But in another sense, it reminds us, doesn't it, of their need, and our need too, of the gospel. It reminds us of the need they have for a new heart by the power of the Spirit of God. It reminds us of the need they have for Jesus Christ so that they might be holy and live without sin. And so we know that what God promises to them in this covenant is also that which he will fulfill with our as he blesses us and keeps us. And so let's pray that our children, while set apart, they would also be holy children set apart for the service of the Lord. See, just like those ornaments in the Old Testament were set apart for the service in the temple, because they were holy unto the Lord. So our children are set apart so that they might serve the Lord. And it says that in our form, doesn't it, where it quotes, where it mentions that they're called to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to trust Him and to love Him with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind. And so that's the calling of the gospel. Congregation, we will now proceed with the baptism. And immediately following the baptism, we sing together from Psalter 425, verse 5. And so to create some orderliness here, perhaps we will just start on this side and go across. So we'll begin with Tim and Alice, and then you could maybe stand to the side a bit, and then Alex and Leanne, and then stand to the side maybe there, and then Alan and Elena come forward, and then we will sing together as you stand at the front together, if that could be done. Thank you. Lauren Avery DeVisser, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hayden Jace Klassen, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lucas William Luss, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and we praise you that you have forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through your Holy Spirit as members of your only begotten Son, and adopted us to be your children, and sealed and confirmed the same to us by holy baptism. We ask of you, through the same Son of your love, that you will be pleased always to govern these baptized children by your Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they may acknowledge your fatherly goodness and mercy which you have shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. Amen. Congregation, at this time we turn in our Psalters and we sing together from Psalter 284. 284, 1, 2, and 5. We do so standing. Congregation, following the sermon, we sing together from Psalter 304, stanzas 1 through 4. And after the sermon, we will also have our pastoral prayer this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, The Word of God comes to us this morning for this special baptism service from Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. Jonathan Edwards once said, "The creation of the universe is nothing but God's manifestation of His own perfection and excellency." And in that sense, we might say that the flood was a display of God's divine wrath against sinners. And the flood is a picture of the divine judgment which is yet to come upon those who live in rebellion against the Lord. And the flood teaches us, doesn't it, how seriously God deals with sin. But in spite of all the destruction and all the death that resulted from this flood, this was not sufficient to satisfy the divine wrath of God. It was a terrible judgment, but sacrifice for sin was still required. And we see that in the last verses of chapter 8, which we read together, that Noah, after exiting the ark, he built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. But even this offering did not satisfy the divine wrath of God against sin. Sin is so horrible that if payment was going to be made, a perfect offering was required, none other than the sacrifice of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But all this judgment is pictured in the flood, that we might know of the Lord's wrath against sin. The flood itself was a manifestation of the divine wrath of God and shows how horrible sin really is. But thankfully, that's not all that's pictured for us in this Old Testament story. Because the story of Noah not only shows to us the divine wrath of God, but also reveals to us something of the mercy and the love of God, even towards sinners. We read in Genesis 6, verse 8 already, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And because of the Lord's mercy, Noah was spared from the judgment of God. Noah, as you know only so well, Noah wasn't a perfect man. He was but a man at best. He was still a sinful man. But the Lord showed favor to him. And in the fact that He spared Noah from this divine judgment, although He could have consumed him in His righteous indignation, it shows something of the mercy and the love of God. And so Noah was told to build an ark. And by this means, Noah and all of his family, his sons and his sons' wives, were saved. But here, as Noah exits the ark, we hear of the further manifestation of the mercy and the love of God towards him. And we see here that God is not only one who is a God of judgment, but also the God of grace. And that's what we see in our text, which we consider under the theme, God's covenant with Noah. We look at the initiation of this covenant, secondly, the content of this covenant, and then lastly, the sign of this covenant. Notice first that this covenant with Noah was initiated by God. Look at verse 8. Then God spoke with Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant. I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." Now, the first time this word covenant is used in the Bible is actually in Genesis 6, verse 18, when the Lord initiated His covenant with Noah. Now, what is a covenant? And we often hear this word covenant, don't we? And when there's a baptism service, we tend to hear it more often because the baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant. Well, ultimately, when we speak of covenant, we're speaking of a relationship in which there are promises and in which there are obligations. You could say in some sense that it was a contract. We actually make covenants all the time. Recently, we just renewed our mortgage. We've been here 5 years, and so the time had come to renew our mortgage. And for various reasons, we decided to change our mortgage company. In order to do that, there were literally reams of paper to sign. And in that paperwork, it outlined our promises to them and their commitment to us. And you could say that this was a covenant because there were various promises and obligations with each participant. And there was mutual benefit to each one of us. And this type of covenant is very formal, and it's even legally binding. The conditions and the obligations, they are outlined in reams of paper for us. But the covenant that God makes with Noah is somewhat different in this sense, that it was initiated by God Himself. And it is non-negotiable. You see, most covenants or contracts today, they're developed by common agreement or common consensus, and it's open to debate and discussion and negotiation. But this contract or this covenant with Noah, and also with us, it is what we say unilateral in its origin, meaning that God unilaterally sets its terms. And God wants to emphasize that He's the one introducing this covenant. It's one-sided, we say, in its establishment. It's not man's proposal. It wasn't man's idea, but it's according to the sovereign grace of God alone. Noah didn't suggest it. He didn't think about it. It didn't come from him. It came from God. We read, God spoke. And so God establishes His covenant with Noah. Now this is a great comfort to us, to think that God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that He comes and He speaks even to these three children today. And He places them within the covenant of grace. They, by entering into the covenant of grace, are claimed by the Lord. They are set apart, as we heard, for holiness. They are sanctified in Christ. And the covenant speaks of this amazing grace of God towards sinners. God says, I will establish my covenant with you. And who was Noah? Noah, remember, was the best of men at the time. And he found favor with God, but yet he was a great sinner in the sight of the Lord. Even the best of men are men at best. It is said of men before the judgment of the flood that every intent and of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But then after the flood in Genesis 8, verse 21, when there was only Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, he says that God will deal with them graciously, although he says in verse 21 of chapter 8, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so there's essentially no difference between man before the flood and after the flood. They're essentially exactly the same in their heart. And that would become evident very, very quickly, won't it? In the sins of Noah and of his sons. And so the establishment of this covenant with Noah is a wonderful display of the grace and the mercy of God towards sinners. God made a covenant. Not because Noah was such a wonderful person, not because he deserved something better than those who had perished, but because God was gracious to him. You see, let us never think that we somehow deserve God's favor simply because we belong to a particular congregation, or because we've been born in a Christian home, or we have a particular last name, or because we have a certain ethnic background. We are essentially no different than anyone else. But God comes. And you see, God speaks as He spoke this morning. And God initiates His covenant. And that should humble us in the sight of God. And it should result in this overwhelming sense of thankfulness for His mercy towards us, of all people. And isn't it humbling that we are inherently no different than anyone else? Maybe that's offensive to someone here. You're insulted by the suggestion even that you're no different than any other man in essence. Maybe you think that this type of thinking is too negative, but do you realize you need exactly the same thing as the most wicked person in the world? The grace and the favor of God. Do you know the only difference between you and your ungodly neighbor is the grace of God? Do you understand that the only difference that exists between you and Clifford Olson is God's doing? Do you believe that? If you don't, it may be that you don't really understand the gospel at all. Because Noah was a sinner, wasn't he, before God? And at the end of this chapter, we see how dreadfully sinful Noah is in the sight of God. And if you think of the saints in the Old Testament, the patriarchs, you think of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, they were all sinners, weren't they? You think of the kings of Israel, even of King David, who was a man after God's own heart, and how David fell into sin. We are sinners before God. Now, this might not be good news to you, but to those who know their sin, there is some wonderful news, that God makes His covenant with sinners. And when we know our sin, then we realize how absolutely we are dependent upon the grace and the mercy of God. And there is no place then we would rather be than to acknowledge our sin before God. It is only because God shows favor that we are not destroyed. It is only through Jesus Christ that He looks upon His people in favor. And notice how the Lord formalizes this covenant with Noah immediately after the soothing aroma of the offering reached heaven. And so too the Lord Jesus shows us favor, or the Lord shows us favor in the covenant of grace after the sacrifice of His own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the reason that God could look in mercy upon Noah was because He anticipated with absolute certainty of the fact that Jesus Christ was going to come, and that the Lord Jesus was going to suffer, and He was going to die for men like Noah, and He was going to redeem him from his sin. And in God's covenant with Noah, we have some hints at the riches of the covenant of grace. We see this also, as we see in the second point, the content of this covenant. Now notice that God, already in this covenant with Noah, He establishes certain principles. He begins by outlining the truth that the Lord deals with His people by the way of family relationship. I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. These are the same words that He would later use with Abraham. I will establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you. And then in verse 12, He says, the covenant which I make between me and you for perpetual generations. Now, this doesn't mean that every descendant is going to be faithful to the covenant. This doesn't mean that there won't be some in the covenant who will be cut off because of their rebellion and hardness of heart. In fact, by the end of this chapter, one of Noah's own sons, he sins, and as a result, he is under the curse of God instead of under the blessing of God. And that's a sober thought, isn't it? And doesn't it make us realize that more than baptism in that sense is needed? The Lord makes the same offer to each one of Noah's children. And we learn that included Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. Each of them were included in the covenant. And all of them were brought into the ark by which baptism was signified. They were brought into this place of safety, this place of favor, where the floodwaters of God's judgment did not reach them. And the same promises was extended to Noah and to all his family. And similarly, in the covenant of grace, the promise is to believing parents and their children. And isn't it the longing of every believing parent that their children would share in the same grace that you've experienced? You may want many things for your children, but isn't the greatest of them for them to be found in the Lord? And that doesn't come to your children automatically, simply by being included in the covenant of grace. It didn't happen with all of Noah's children, nor with Abraham's, nor with Eli's, nor with David's. And so let's not assume that it will be with ours either. Our children need to respond, you see, as the form for baptism highlights, respond in faith to this covenant God, to these promises, to cleave to Him with all their heart and soul and mind and with all their strength. But if they rebel against Him, then we'll experience not the blessings of God, but rather His curses. But there's more to this covenant with Noah. You see, often it's referred to as the covenant of creation or the covenant of preservation. And in this sense, God promised that he would never destroy the earth with the flood again. And God commits to preserve the entire created order until the end. And in this way, even the wicked and the sinful people of the earth, they benefit from God's gracious dealings with man. Doesn't this show that he is slow to anger? Doesn't this show that he is gracious in his dealings even with sinful men? Doesn't it show his mercy towards those who rebel against him? The truth is that God will keep his created order in the world. And this has implications for how we view the world, doesn't it? Now, the younger ones won't remember this, but you remember that there were periods of time when we lived actually in fear of a nuclear holocaust where the world would be consumed because of nuclear bombs. But today we hear a lot of talk about global warming, and we hear a lot of talk about other environmental problems, and in the view of some, this threatens the very existence of the earth. Well, the covenant God made with Noah should put all these things into perspective, shouldn't it? Although we're called to be stewards of the earth in that regard, and we have the solemn pledge of God that we are to be faithful in that regard, but we also know that whatever may happen to this world, in general, its created order will remain until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a comfort this is, even in the midst of all the fear-mongering that is taking place in our day, that our God, he reigns in heaven and on earth, and the Creator has promised while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and winter, or cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. And God has promised he will never again destroy all flesh by a flood. Why not? Why not? Did you ever wonder, well, why did God give this promise? It's not that men are any better today than they were in the days of Noah. Surely not. Why did he make this promise? Is it that God is simply acknowledging that this destruction was so thorough and so severe that it was just too devastating? He just couldn't do it again. But will not the final judgment of God on the wicked be even more severe than this? Isn't this just a small picture of that wrath of God which is to come upon the wicked in the day of judgment? And so surely it's not because it was too severe. But what has God done with the flood? Well, he's shown his holiness, as we said at the beginning. He's shown his righteous judgment. He's shown his hatred of sin. But why did God promise not to destroy the world again in this way? For God continues to judge the world. He would have been perfectly just in consuming it again, wouldn't he? But to do so, you see, would have created an impression of the Lord as one who is filled with judgment but knows nothing of love and mercy. And so the purpose, you might say, of his creation and of his redemption is that we might increasingly understand the perfections of God as they are revealed to us, not only righteous but also merciful, not only in judgment but also in his grace, not only in his justice but also in his compassion. And therefore, God begins to deal with us in this covenant of grace, this covenant of favor. And it is written within that covenant that his justice will be satisfied, you see, in his Son, Jesus Christ, and his love will be revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so John could say of the Lord Jesus, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth." And so God was saying to Noah, "I have come not only to reveal to you my judgment, but also my grace. I am the God who is perfectly just, but at the same time, amazingly gracious." And he's the same one who comes to us and comes to our children in the covenant of grace, who initiates his covenant and extends his promise to them to perpetual generations. And God is saying today to us and to these children, it's His desire to show grace to these parents and to their children. He's reminding them, He's reminding us all, also through this covenant with Noah, that He does not delight in judgment, but He delights in mercy. And what an encouragement that is to us today. God confirms this covenant faithfulness by giving Noah a sign. And we see that in verses 12 through 17, a gracious sign that God gives to Noah. And this sign of assurance or reassurance given is to bolster Noah's understanding of the mercy of God. Think of Noah and his family coming out of the ark. They lost relatives, all of their relatives. They lost all of their friends. They lost all of their acquaintances in the flood. They were literally the last people on the earth. And God's judgment had fallen upon all their contemporaries, and no doubt included many of their loved ones who did not fear the Lord. They must have felt so uneasy as they entered the ark. The sky was still filled with gloomy clouds. The wind was still drying up the earth, but the landscape was so drastically changed that it was virtually unrecognizable by them. And God gives them a promise. And it begins to rain. You see, it had never rained before the flood. The flood was the first time it started to rain. It never rained before that. And it begins to rain. What would Noah have thought? He would have thought, here comes the judgment. Here comes the judgment of God. God's going to come in judgment again. He's going to destroy me. He's going to destroy my wife and my sons and their wives. But God, in His mercy and His understanding and His knowledge of our hearts, He gives in this context a sign to Noah. He gives a sign between him and the earth and its inhabitants. God says that sign will be, there will be a rainbow in the cloud. And refers here to the rainbow. And there's some interesting language here. It says, and notice verse 13, I will set my bow in the cloud. It's His bow, and it will be a sign for the covenant between me and the earth, and it will come about that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant. What a comforting sign. It's a sign of God's faithfulness. And when it rained for the first time, I think that the rainbow was there. Don't you? We don't know for certain, but it's not there all the time, we know, but I think the first time it rained, the rainbow was there. Because it was a sign of God's mercy. It was a sign of God's love, God's care. And as the drops of water began to fall upon the earth, the rainbow was in the clouds. And Noah would have been reminded of these words of the Lord, that He would not consume the world again with the flood. And so God turns that very sign of judgment, you see, into this token of a blessing, a promised blessing. And as the rain begins to fall, and as they're reminded of the judgment of God, the bow is in the sky, the rainbow is there, reminding them of the tender mercy and the faithfulness of God. There's a lot of debate among commentators whether the rainbow was present before the flood. I don't think it was, because there was no rain before the flood. And so it's probably the first time that this rainbow appeared in the sky. And Noah sees the beauty of it for the first time. God told him it would happen. And you can imagine when it rained and there was a full rainbow. And it probably was a full one from the one side to the other. And he looked upon it and he was amazed at it. You're still amazed at it, aren't you, children? You're playing outside and it starts to rain with the sun shining. And there's a beautiful double rainbow from horizon to horizon. And what do? You run in the house and you say, Mom, come see the rainbow. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. The rainbow is a sign of God's promise, children. And when you see it, remember the promises of God, that He will not come in judgment, but He comes in mercy. And so this is already a foreshadowing, isn't it, of that which He is going to provide in Jesus Christ, His Son. Because how could God look in favor upon Noah and his family? It was because of the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, which would be shed on Calvary's hill. You see, the Lord Jesus was going to suffer and to die for sinners. And when you see the rainbow then, children, remind that God looks upon you with favor. He looks upon you with mercy because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for sinners. Now, there's something very interesting about this language here. It's not to Noah that you will see the cloud and you will remember my covenant. It doesn't really matter what Noah remembered at this point in a certain sense. But he says, but when I see the cloud, when I see the bow, then I will remember my covenant. And so the Lord would remember his mercy. So the whole tone of this passage is designed to reassure Noah of God's mercy. Now, it's very important because this is the first explicit extended passage in the Bible in which covenant signs are discussed in any detail. You know that covenant signs occur very frequently in the Scriptures, and they're given for a particular reason. They're meant to assure us and reassure us of the promises that God makes in the covenant. And the prime function of the sign, even also the sign of baptism, is to assure us of God's promises. Now notice that the rainbow in the sky does not bring about the blessing. It confirms the promise of the blessing. And so the rainbow in the cloud, that's not what spares Noah. The rainbow in the cloud reminds Noah and reminds God of his covenant. And so the whole purpose of the covenant sign is to be assured of God's mercy towards us in the covenant. And that's true of the water of baptism. It reminds us that just as the water washes away the filth of our bodies, so the blood of Jesus Christ, it washes away of our sin. You see, that's why I love baptisms. I always find them actually very emotional. Not just for the infant, but for us as a congregation. This is for you. Not just for the children who come here. This is why we do baptisms in public, don't we? We do them in the presence of the congregation, just like the Lord's Supper, because we see the sign and the seal of God's covenant. We see the water, and that's why I use water and lots of it. So you see the water, and you're reminded of God and His promises to you. And this entire story, it teaches us that our salvation is in the Lord. It's God who comes. It's God who lays down the terms of the covenant. It's God who places the rainbow in the sky as a sign. And so even if Noah would forget, God will never forget. It's the same thing in the covenant of grace. Everything comes from the Lord. Everything's done by the Lord, even the remembering. And in the final analysis, it's not even our looking to Christ that saves us, but it's God looking to His Son that secures your salvation. Sure, by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are coming in faith, and thereby you become a recipient of all the blessings of salvation. You might experience joy and peace and contentment and a peace conscience and so on. But the salvation itself is a direct result of God not looking upon your faith, but God looking upon His Son and the blood of His Son which covers over all your sin. The Lord Himself teaches us how this covenant with Noah, it actually shows how God deals with His people in redemption. As God promised never to destroy the earth again, so He, in the covenant of grace, He promises that He will never come in judgment upon His people who take refuge in Christ. Listen to Isaiah 54, 8 and 9. He says, "For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you." The Lord will be faithful. And so God, in as a new beginning with man on earth, He promised He will never destroy them with the flood again, and that promise remains to this day. But there is a time that God will come again in judgment, isn't there? He came the first time with a great flood of water that destroyed every living creature upon the face of the earth besides those who were within the ark. And so it's in the New Testament we hear again of this final judgment which shall fall upon all the ungodly and the wicked, and those, only those who are hidden in Christ shall be saved. Only those who are in the New Testament ark, the Lord Jesus, shall be delivered. Peter speaks of this in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And he continues in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There will be a new beginning. A new beginning which comes after, again, the judgment of God, when all the wicked shall be destroyed. And who then will be saved? All who are in the ark, which is Christ in the new covenant. All who are in Christ by faith shall be spared from the judgment to come. That's the promise of all who believe, to those who have come believing the promises of God. And so Peter says there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The flood didn't bring a righteous earth, you see, because there was a problem. There was a problem. The problem was that man's heart was still desperately wicked. And so there was no righteousness that dwelt on the earth. But when the Lord comes in a judgment the second time, not only shall this earth be renewed, but God shall complete His work in the hearts and lives of each one of those of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall be presented faultless, faultless before the throne of God. What a glorious future awaits the people of God. Amen.